in your confession of faith of Christ the Mediator. Chapter 7 provides the context for the work of redemption. Chapter 8 introduces the Redeemer himself. And then after this, we see various aspects concerning the salvation of sinners with reference to Christ's work on our behalf. So I'll read beginning in chapter 8 at paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so it was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Well, if you ask the Bible, what does it say about Jesus Christ? You probably can't do much better than what you have here in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It's a wonderfully rich, a wonderfully robust statement concerning the person and the work of our blessed Jesus on our behalf. I like the section on the incarnation in Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics. He makes this statement. He says, the doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it certainly is the central point of the whole system of dogmatics. All other dogmas either prepare for it or are inferred from it. In it, as the heart of dogmatics, pulses the whole of the religious ethical life of Christianity. It is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. I think he's absolutely bang on, absolutely correct. And again, this is a wonderful statement or summary statement concerning the biblical doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So basically, in terms of outline, you have the pre-temporal appointment of the mediator in paragraph 1. In paragraphs 2 to 8, you have the historical stages of the mediator. So the confession moves from eternity past to the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In paragraph 9, you have the exclusivity of Christ the mediator. And then in paragraph 10, the functions or the necessary functions of the mediator, how he functions or his offices as prophet, priest, and king benefit the people of God. So we'll look this morning probably at the pretemporal appointment of the mediator in paragraph 1, and then the historical stages of the mediator. We'll probably just get to paragraph 2, the incarnation of our Savior. So notice in the first place the appointment of Christ. Now, when I ask questions, Isaac, that's okay for the recording and the video and all that sort of thing. Notice what it says. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. What is that covenant made between them both? Covenant of redemption. Where have we seen that recently?
In chapter 7, obviously.
In chapter 7. If you look at paragraph 3, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So that's the covenant of grace. Its origin is in the covenant of redemption. Paragraph 3 continues on. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it's necessary because of the broken covenant of works. Notice, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So we've got that covenantal context in terms of the outworking of man's salvation. So the chapter 8 introduces the covenant mediator, and it traces the work back to that foundational covenant of redemption. So notice, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. Now, paragraph 2 is going to explain the particular logistics of how that came to pass. How is it that the second person of the Trinity was made the mediator? But notice this is more of a general overarching statement in paragraph 1. So it goes on to highlight, or it goes on to detail what it means that Christ is the mediator. It specifies or gives specifically the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. So those are what Christ is responsible for, those actions or duties or responsibilities as the mediator of this covenant that God has founded or God initiated in eternity and has brought to fruition in terms of the covenant of grace. And then notice in paragraph 1, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time. And then it says, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So as I said earlier, we have the introduction of the covenant mediator in chapter 8, and then subsequent chapters explain or detail how the redemptive work of Christ is applied to the elect. And I love the way that the confession holds together. I love the way how we see this synthesis, and we see this sort of connection between the chapters, and we see how this is an integrated whole in a system of theology for our consideration and ultimately for our confession, because it is indeed a confession of faith. Now notice in the second place, in terms of paragraphs 2 to 8, you have the historical stages of the mediator. So in paragraph 2, it specifically refers to his incarnation. Paragraph 3, his anointing. Paragraph 4 to 8, his work. And when it comes to his work, we see specifically it's Godward referent and it's manward referent. In other words, when Christ came as mediator, he's fulfilling all that was placed upon him in the covenant of redemption, and he is fulfilling all that is placed upon him in the covenant of grace. And for Jesus, the covenant of grace was a covenant of works. And as a result of that, the covenant of grace is for us, the covenant of works kept for us. So again, the Bible is integrated. We see that systematic theology is legit, and it's a wonderful expression of biblical truth. Now, notice in terms of the incarnation, you have this statement concerning the pre-incarnate glory of our Lord. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him. So the confession tells us that Christ is consubstantial with the Father, and the confession tells us that Christ is co-eternal with the Father. Why does the confession tell us that? There's only one acceptable answer here. Because the Bible tells us so. Very good. Where does the Bible tell us that the Son is consubstantial and co-eternal with the Father? John 1:1. What was the other one? Genesis?
Lord, I'm thinking of
Genesis is good too.
The Word, and the Word was with God.
Genesis is great too. Yeah. We see divine commentary on Genesis 1 in Psalm 33, which underscores the Trinitarian nature of the original creation. The Father, God Most High, spoke into being. Jesus is the Word of God. The Spirit is brooding over the creation. John 1:1 says specifically, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is co-eternal with the Father. He is distinct from the Father, and yet he is consubstantial with the Father. And of course, background to paragraph 2 is chapter 2, paragraph 3. Perhaps it would be good for us to remind ourselves of chapter 2, paragraph 3. Notice it speaks concerning the internal relations in the Godhead. And it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Again, you have to appreciate the way that the confession holds together. It does rightly express the holding togetherness of the scriptures at the point of these particular doctrines. So we have the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it goes on to highlight the incarnation proper. After stating the Son of God, it then says, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So you have this statement concerning the taking upon him man's nature. Where does the Bible teach us that Christ took upon him man's nature?
Hebrews 1, 1 to 3.
Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Yeah. Where else? John 1, 14. Yes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Any other places that you know that speaks concerning the second person of the Trinity taking on our nature?
Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law.
Amen. Galatians 4, 4. Any other places? We just left the Christmas season, brethren. Matthew 1, the story, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, and yet God with us, that Emmanuel of the prophet Isaiah. You have Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, and then you have Luke chapter 2 and the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, throughout the gospel records, you see what being true of the Lord Jesus that evidences, that demonstrates, that manifests that he is in fact true humanity.
His fatigue, his hunger, thirst,
Jesus wept.
Yep, he wept, he hungered, he was tired, he slept, he suffered, he died on the cross. All of that evidences, all of that demonstrates that he did in fact take upon him man's nature. And then notice this elaboration. It says, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. In other words, he didn't just appear to be a man. It wasn't just a 90% sort of a man. But in terms of the assumption of our humanity, it was the real deal. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't some sort of an ethereal being. But true humanity is absolutely crucial to maintain. Whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. And if Christ does not assume our humanity, then he doesn't redeem our humanity. If you turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, the apostle makes this distinction in terms of Christ and his redemptive work and its scope of inclusion with reference to man. 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, or he does not take on angels, but he does give aid or take on the seed of Abraham. And then the confession goes on to make this very crucial qualification in terms of the fitness of our Lord for the work of redemption. So he's the second person of the Trinity. He's consubstantial, co-eternal with the Father. He is the one that is responsible for the creation of the universe, John 1, 3. And then when the fullness of time came, he takes on our nature, all the essential properties, common infirmities thereof. And then notice, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Now, when it comes to the sinlessness of our Savior, where does the Bible teach that?
John 1:29, God is God that takes away the sin of the world. So all of that Old Testament typology relative to an unblemished lamb and this emphasis on the purity of the sacrifice and ceremonial purity, essentially the entire Old Testament points to a sinless Savior.
Excellent. Excellent. Good. Any others? Sure, Hebrews 4. While you're still in Hebrews 2, look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for, notice the definiteness of this, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's not generic, it's not nebulous, it's not undefined, it's not unspecified, it's not just kind of out there in some Arminian or Pelagian way that whoever wants to access it based on their free will can go ahead and do so. That's not what Christ does. Christ's work is specific and definite. We speak in Calvinism or in Reformed theology of limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption. The Bible teaches that. John Calvin didn't come up with that. Some argue that he didn't even believe it. It wasn't simply the post-Reformation guys that articulated that. The Scripture tells us he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Matthew 1:21, it is he who will save his people from their sins. That definiteness or concreteness, I hope, encourages us of many things. Christ came into this world, sinners to save. We're sinners, and he saves us by the work of redemption. Verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now turn over to chapter 4. Cam mentions rightly chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. This shouldn't surprise us in the book of Hebrews, as the apostle is celebrating the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus to show that he's both priest and victim, that he's both the offerer and the offered, and that the offered, the victim, was holy, harmless, undefiled. It was perfect. As Isaac says, it was without blemish. So when John the Baptist in John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's right. The Lamb was supposed to be the best of your flock, the one without blemish. You didn't bring the worst of your flock to the tabernacle or temple. You brought the best of your flock. So when the fullness of the time comes, God sends forth his best. God sends forth that provision which bears up under the biblical scrutiny. So notice in chapter 7 in verse 25, "Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's." He doesn't have to do that. "For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." So back to the confession. That is a crucial qualification that is given to us in terms of the assumption of our humanity, yet without sin. Now the confession, tracing out the incarnation of our blessed Savior, continues. It gets into the historical data that we find in Matthew, that we find in Luke. It says, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman. The first promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3:15 promised that there would be a seed of a woman, and that seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent through his own suffering and through his own death. So again, what we find represented in the confession is all biblical. This isn't, you know, just theologizing in some flight of fancy. They're attached to the Scriptures. They're navigating the contours of redemptive history and demonstrating for us what the Bible tells us concerning the coming of the Son of Man to save us from our sin. And then it underscores the pedigree of Christ's humanity. Notice, he was made of a woman, not just made of a woman in some nebulous way, but he's of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures. Again, it's a a hat tip to the covenant of grace. It's a hat tip to the outworking of redemptive history. It is the demonstration that the one that the Old Testament prophets pointed forward to, foretold his coming, that's the selfsame one who lay in the manger, according to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke's gospel. It's a most blessed thing that we find incorporated here. Now notice, it speaks to what we call the hypostatic union. What does that mean, the hypostatic union?
Very God and very man.
Very God and very man. So the nature of divinity, the nature of humanity, two natures united in the one person. We have one person of Christ with two natures. He is truly man and he is truly God. And that's what we go on to see in this particular statement. Notice at the very last part of it, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So it's a wonderful statement concerning the person of Christ. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. So again, the hypostatic union. These two natures in the one person. But this is necessary to distinguish and to highlight that it's not a conglomerate. It's not a mixture. It's not 50% man, 50% God, and then some sort of a third thing. It's not some sort of a hybrid. It's not 90% God and a bit of man, or 90% man and a bit of God. Truly God, truly man. Now, with reference to this particular statement, it says that these natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Does anybody know the background for this particular statement?
Chalcedon.
Chalcedon was a creed or a symbol that was written in A.D. 451. If you look at the history of the church, you'll see that in the early church, I know it seems odd, but they took theology seriously. I know it seems strange to us in these days of, you know, hand-waving and almost a Baal approach to worship, but these men took theology seriously. And some of the biggest issues that they dealt with or were confronted with right away was the triunity of God. How is there one God in three persons? Again, they didn't make this up. They're reflecting upon the scripture. They're reflecting upon, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do we formulate creeds and confessions that rightly represent that, and all the while set up a fence or a hedge or a parameter to keep the heretics out? And so the early church was tasked with these very things. They worked out the triunity of God. They worked out the divinity of the Lord Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus. And so this symbol of Chalcedon was very crucial in the history of the church. And that, the confession, the 17th century confessions of faith, are reaching back into the history of the church into AD 451 is very encouraging to us. And I'll explain. John Fesco, in an excellent book on the Westminster Standards, it's not necessarily an exposition of the Confession of Faith, but he deals with certain things in each of the chapters. It's an excellent book. But he says, the doctrine of Christ was central to a number of theological discussions and debates in the post-Reformation period. So with reference to not only the early church, what we call the patristic or the church fathers, you have the medieval period, and then you have the Reformation period. And each of those ages, theology mattered. Theology was worth fighting for. You've got that old story of St. Nicholas slapping Arius at Nicaea, wasn't it? I came to chew gum and slap heretics, and I'm all out of gum. And that's how they took theology. They took it seriously. So he's referring to that in terms of post-Reformation. So after the time of the Reformation, when you have these Puritans, post-Reformation, Reformed authors, it says that one of the chief criticisms against the Reformation, So you'd have both the Eastern Orthodox Church, you'd have the Roman Catholic Church, you'd have those that would come and say, oh, these reformers, they're just upstarts, they're proud, they're arrogant, they're, you know, just trying to make a name for themselves, whatever the case may be. They're not, you know, historically rooted, they don't have that origin and tradition. He goes on to say, one of the chief criticisms against the Reformation was that it was a schismatic movement, not a genuine reform of the church. Reformers were therefore keen on demonstrating their continuity with the theological past. They were presenting a united front in their statement concerning Christology. They were not navigating new waters. They were not engaged in new things. They were reaching back in terms of the best insights of the church, what we might call retrieval, and taking that and using it in their modern context, much like we do with the 17th century Confession of Faith. We've retrieved something that's very good, and we brought it into this modern arena because we need something that's very good to help us in a situation that's not very good. So he goes on to say, reformers were therefore keen on demonstrating their continuity with the theological past. Particularly the ecumenical councils of the patristic era that define the doctrines of the Trinity and Christ for all of Western Christendom. We hear the word ecumenicism and we rightly get a little bit scared, because ecumenicism in our day simply means the ability to say the word Jesus. If you can say Jesus, or you can look at a church, we call you brother, we call you friend, we call you, you know, whatever. That's not what the early church meant by ecumenicism. The creeds and confessions were ecumenical in the best way. It was to bring in the elect of God who confessed proper truth and to keep out those who did not. Most of the ecumenical creeds ended with a series of anathemas. In other words, if you disagree with what we've said in this creed, may God damn you to hell. That's not the ecumenicism that you see represented today. Again, if you can just mouth the word Jesus, you could probably be a pastor in some churches. That's not ecumenicism. Ecumenicism is setting up the parameters, establishing the boundaries, and inviting all who confess and profess that to take blessed refuge in that tent. But those who are against it, stay out. We don't want your type here. If you don't confess the truth as it is in Jesus, may you be damned to hell. That's what anathema means. It means may he be accursed. You see it in Galatians 1. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see it in Romans chapter 9. And it reflects that Old Testament word, which was charam, which means to devote something to destruction. So something would have been devoted to destruction or under the ban. And you see, Paul the Apostle employed this, and again in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, make the imprecatory Psalms of David in some sense look like a walk in the park. David's crying out that God smashes the teeth of his enemies. David is crying out that the righteous can dance in the blood of the wicked. Paul the Apostle says, may those who refuse and reject and do not love Jesus Christ, may they be damned to hell. So this word anathema that's appended to these creeds and confessions that were ecumenical in nature show us the distinction between that kind of ecumenicism and the kind of ecumenicism today that breaks down any kind of doctrinal border and says, let us all just, you know, come together. And then he goes on to say, the connections to the councils of Nicaea, 325, Constantinople, 381, and Chalcedon, 451, were crucial historical anchors for the Reformed tradition. Anchors that staved off the criticism of doctrinal novelty and schism. Now, I think that's helpful for us as well. You know, we're not the odd man on the scene in terms of church life. It's the guy with the holes in his jeans and the latte in his hand and the hand in the other pocket giving little Bible talks, you know, to a crowded auditorium with a rock band behind him. That's odd in the history of the church. People focused on confessing the truth as it is in Jesus, worshiping in a biblically regulated and simple way. That's not the odd man out with reference to the history of the church. And we have a connection, not just to the 17th century divines, not just to our brothers in London in the 1600s that fought and gave their lives for this confession of faith, but we're connected to Calvin, we're connected to Luther, we're connected to the medieval church, we're connected to the patristics. Spurgeon has that wonderful statement where if you go back at any time in the history of the church, you'll see fellow confessors. You may be dressed differently. You may look a little bit differently. Conditions and circumstances may be different, but we have a historical attachment to the church as a whole. It's another thing about the hymn book, not only the Psalms of David, but hymns written by theologians all throughout the history of the church. It's not some hipster in the 21st century who penned a chorus with "I love you, Jesus" 45 times at Starbucks, and now we all get together and wave. We have the rich hymnody given to us by the Church of Christ. Interestingly, it was the theologians and the pastors that were writing hymnody. Why is that? Because the biblical stipulation in singing is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, when we sing, it's not first and foremost to get an emotional release. It's to instruct our brethren. It's to rehearse the glory of God. It's to sing His praises for what He has done for us in the person and in the work of our blessed Savior. So it is very excellent that our confession here, written in the 17th century, goes back to the 5th century and says this is absolutely good theology that we want in our confession, not only because it's true and it's right, but it connects us to the church as a whole. Being connected to the church as a whole is a wonderful thing. I remember as a pretty brand new Christian, I went to a historical conference. It was a conference on the history of the church. Can't remember the particulars, but the pastor who introduced it said, "I never liked church history or the history of doctrine when I was an Arminian. I didn't have any connection to anything. But as a Calvinist or as a Reformed Christian, we have connection." Augustine was a firm contender for Calvinism. Augustine held to sovereign grace. We can go all the way back there. That's the tenor of Spurgeon's statement. As you go throughout the history of the church, you'll see the hoary head, you'll see the long beard, you'll see fellow confessors owning the truth as it is in Jesus. Brethren, this is something helpful for us today. There is, as C.S. Lewis said, something of a chronological snobbery that we find today. Nothing old is good. It's only new. It's only modern. It's kind of like when Rehoboam took control of the southern kingdom. Who does he seek counsel from? Does he seek counsel from the elders who sat in the presence of Solomon? Does he say, "Hey, I want Solomon's advisors to be mine"? No, I'll take these young morons that are going to help me drive the kingdom right into the ground. That's typical of what we find today. Pastors, theologians need to be connected to the history of the church. The church today needs to be connected to the history of the church. There is something bigger and more glorious than just what we're going to do in this next hour. We are connected with the saints and confessors of all ages. I believe in one holy apostolic and Catholic church. Catholic there being used in the best way. It simply means universal. Now, in terms of the symbol of Chalcedon, this is what it says. We then, following the holy fathers, notice that, 451, we then, following the holy fathers. See, every bright pastor and theologian in the history of the church has realized their dependence upon the history of the church. They understand that they stand on the shoulders of giants. They're not brand new innovators. It's not for us to develop the wheel today. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not convinced that 21st century people could develop the wheel. I'm certainly not convinced that the 21st century could come up with the Council or the Creed of Nicaea or the Creed of Chalcedon. I mean, maybe they could. This past week has given me a bit of optimism in terms of the human condition, culminating in the wonderful expression expression yesterday of our desire for freedom. So maybe the church could, in fact, fall into something like that. But thankfully, we don't have to. So they say, we then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, could also be rational, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. Certainly, not only in terms of the expression of the hypostatic union and the beauties involved in that blessed situation, but you hear the scripture. You hear what you hear in chapter 8, or paragraph 2 of chapter 8. They're bringing the Bible to bear on this reality. They're synthesizing text. They're systematizing text. They're providing for us a codified and summarized whole to give us, in small compass, something to confess as the church, which rightly reflects what the Scripture teaches. Now, I did this last time. I'm going to do it this time as well. If you notice in the symbol of Chalcedon, it refers to Mary as the Mother of God. Is that legitimate?
Yeah. Well, sorry.
Who said,
I don't know. Sorry, so it can be used in a weird way. Mary is the mother, the seed of the woman. But it can be used in a way that Mary trumps God.
That's right. Excellent answer. That's a great distinction. Turretin would be happy with you. We distinguish. It can be used in a weird way. I don't know if he'd say it just like that, but he would certainly agree with you. The reference to Mary as the Mother of God in the symbol at Chalcedon is not a statement about Mary. That's to use it in a weird way. If a Catholic says, oh, I'm going to pray to Mary because she's the Mother of God, that's the weird way. That's the way you don't want to use it. It's a statement about Christ. If you look at paragraph 7 in this confession, it says, Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. What that essentially says is that you can move from the nature of Christ's humanity or the nature of Christ's divinity to say something about the person of Christ. You can't move between natures. You cannot divinize the humanity, and you cannot humanize the divinity. Now, we'll look at that more, God willing, next time. But for now, look at Acts chapter 20. One of the proof texts that the confession gives is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is a non-weird way to speak of Christ as God, but predicating of that something human. Notice in 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's been valiant attempts to try to read out any confusion in this passage in terms of translation, But a theological understanding of paragraph 7 gives no one any problems with verse 28. Christ in the work of mediation, paragraph 7 says, acts according to both natures. He suffers, he eats, he sleeps, he dies according to his humanity. In Matthew chapter 9, he not only heals a paralyzed man, but he forgives him of his sin, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. So both divine and human prerogatives are predicated of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, remember the one person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. It's the communication of idioms or the communication of properties. And that's precisely what you have here to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God doesn't have blood. But by virtue of the unity of the person, the two natures, you're able to say that legitimately and theologically without any infringement upon the scriptures or the tradition. So it's that way that we should understand the non-weird way of speaking of Jesus as the mother of God. And then, what's that?
Or Mary.
I said what?
You said Jesus as Mary.
Oh, yeah, sorry about that. And then Cyril of Alexandria, which is probably the one responsible for paragraph 7 in our confession, Cyril was the fellow that fought Nestorius. And Nestorius was the guy who taught a two-person Christology. So it wasn't two natures in one person. For Nestorius, Jesus was two persons. Cyril said, no. And he did the equivalent of a St. Nicholas, with Arius, and slapped him down and basically referred to him as the new Judas. And so Cyril said that since it is one and the same person who is God and man, it is only right and proper to understand that the Holy Virgin brought forth corporally God made one with flesh. For this reason, we also call her Theotokos, which means God-bearer or mother of God. Cyril in no way wants to imply that Mary was the mother of God as God, but rather because the Logos, who is God, is also really man, one must say that Mary is the mother of God as man. So Christ as God and man, it's legit, based on the communication of idioms, to speak of Mary as the mother of God. Now, because we live in a context where there's a lot of weird ways to speak about that, and you may not have 20 minutes to go to the, paragraph 7 and explain the communication of idioms, you might just understand that for the most part, if a Catholic, and I'm not saying all Catholics or Roman Catholics, but some people understanding this concept of Mother of God seem to think that Mary is somehow over God. That's wrong. Absolutely, positively wrong. But that Christ is God and Mary is his mother, therefore there is a way to speak legitimately that she is the God-bearer or that she is the mother of God. So in conclusion, when we look at paragraph 2 in chapter 8, we have this wonderful expression of the incarnation. It starts in eternity past, or with the pre-incarnate glory of the Savior. Highlights the incarnation proper, specifies the mode of the incarnation, the Spirit came down upon the Virgin. Then it goes on to the hypostatic union and the person of Christ, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This is the best expression of the church's teaching in terms of Christology, and we ought to be thankful to God. However we got here, by God's grace, such that we have a robust, biblically sound, and historically accurate confession of faith. We ought to make confessions great again. There is so much need in the church today for what we take for granted in our confession of faith. We ought to be thankful that he's not left us untethered from the history of the church. He's not left us untethered from the truth as it is in Scripture, but he has given us the Bible, he's given us the church, he's given us history, and he's given us great creeds and confessions along the way that have stood the test of time. No one, and I guarantee you, no one will know the name of Benny Hinn in 200 years. Everybody today, Christian and non, knows the name of Augustine. Every Christian should see their thankfulness to God for Cyril of Alexandria, except the guys who published the Church Fathers, right? We ought to see that we're not in this alone. We're in this together with the blessed church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll pray, and then if there are any questions or comments, we can deal with that. Our God and our Father, we stand in awe at what chapter 8, paragraph 2 teaches us, that this blessed one, this second person of the triune God, took on our humanity with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. We thank you for the incarnation of our Lord, the way the creeds of old say, for us men, or who came down for us men and for our salvation. What a wonderful expression of our Christian faith. And God, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. We thank you for the early church and the medieval period, and for the time of the Reformation and the post-Reformation guys that have helped us so much. We ask that you would restore in the churches today a love for truth and a desire to preach that truth, realizing that love rejoices in it and realizing it is that vehicle by which you manifest your glory in the salvation of sinners and in the growth of your people. We thank you for this day of rest. We thank you for the house of God and for the people of God and the worship of God. And we pray that you would be glorified here. And we ask through Jesus.